lights. All right. Well, good morning, LifePoint. Good morning, LifePoint. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor. Really grateful that you are here with us today. If this is your first time at LifePoint, maybe just a couple times you've been checking us out from a distance, one of the easiest ways just to find some more information or to begin taking a next step, you can take your phone and scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to lpguest.com. You'll find a couple things there. One of them is our welcome card. And if you are a guest, that's all we ask of you today. You take about 30 seconds to fill out that welcome card. It allows us to follow up with you later on. You will also find the Notes app for all of our messages. In the Notes app, you can take notes of some things that we're talking about today. There's even a spot for you to post questions. So if there's anything that I say that you got more questions about or just want to have a larger conversation about, you can post it right there, and I will follow up with you later on in the week. A couple of other just special announcements as we're getting started. We've got our Easter services, Easter weekend services coming up on, not next weekend, but the following weekend. We have both Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Good Friday is going to be at 6:30 at our Lewis Center campus. So we will not be here. We'll be meeting for Good Friday at our Lewis Center campus, and then here Easter Sunday morning, 9:30 and 11. We've got some yard signs out there. You can grab one on your way out today. All right, if you do have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time today. We'll be in verses 14 really through much of the rest of the chapter, Matthew 25. And while you are turning there, this is week 6 of a series that we're calling Vice and Virtue, looking at what have historically been called the 7 capital vices. Right, and so we've already been covering a number of these: envy, lust, vainglory, wrath, greed. We're finishing up with sloth and gluttony over the next 2 weeks. And I know you hear that list, and it's like, geez, are we ever going to talk about something positive here on a Sunday morning? And yes, eventually. Not today, though. I'll say this. I get that it sounds like gloomy. We've kind of been in this series for a while. But as I have been preparing for this over the last couple months, I have become more and more convinced that looking at the vices is incredibly formative for us in our pursuit of following Jesus and becoming more like him. Incredibly formative. Now, of course, you have the option, right, to sit here, kind of listen and go about the rest of your day. But I will say this, if we take this series seriously and really lean in just for a moment, we lean into what we've been talking about, I think this could be a catalyst for one of the most spiritually significant and transformative seasons of our lives. Here's why, and I know that promises a lot, but here's why. Each of these vices we're talking about, each of them functions, you can think of it like an underlying condition of our hearts. These are like the deeper spiritual issues of what's going on inside of all of us. Think about the medical world for a moment. Underlying conditions, they always produce symptoms, right, in the medical world. And these symptoms are typically what we think of as on or just beneath the surface of our lives. Actually, it's what we typically talk of as sin within a church context. Things like lying to your spouse or hiding something from a significant other to keep them in the dark. It's things like stealing from a sibling when they're not looking, or losing your temper when you're talking to someone around you and taking it out on them. We could keep adding to this list of these external symptoms. The point is, however serious they might be, they are symptoms of a deeper issue. Again, think of the medical analogy. Like if you go to the doctor today with a set of symptoms, they can generally treat your symptoms. Or they can do something about your symptoms. And nothing else, they can give you some, you know, Tylenol to dull the pain for a little bit. But you see, your doctor actually has an ethical duty to do more than that. But they have a duty to do more than just treat your symptoms. Right? They're actually trained to take a moment and trace your symptoms back to an underlying condition. Here's why. Because that's the only place you actually can pursue treatment. More importantly, it's only when we get to the underlying conditions that we can start to experience the healing and freedom that really is offered to us in following Jesus. And I know I keep saying this every week, but to me, it feels like the modern church, let me just like bring it closer to home, the modern American church, I think, has done a very poor job of framing out how to diagnose the underlying conditions in our hearts. Instead, for a lot of us, our experience with Christianity has really been some mechanism to busy ourselves with symptom management. And while it may work for a minute, while it may look like it can polish up your life for a little bit, when the sum total of our experience with the Christian life is really only about symptom management or sin management, just somehow, you know, not doing things you're not supposed to do or doing the things you're supposed to do, inevitably, we will get to a point where it feels like we're stuck. Inevitably, we'll get to this point where it's like there's got to be something more than this. Feel frustrated, wondering if this is really what following Jesus is all about. Some, in fact, I think this is what is driving a lot of the deconstruction in our culture today. Some even deciding to pursue some other type of religious or worldview system that looks like it works a little bit better because we're just sick of being stuck. But in this series, we want to take a different approach. We want to do and pursue the harder and sometimes tedious work of not just symptom management. We want to do the hard work of looking at the symptoms that show up in all of our lives and discover what underlying conditions they point to so that we can pursue treatment. To do that, this morning, we're going to look at Matthew 25, looking at some presenting symptoms like we've been doing in this series, looking at the underlying condition, and then we'll hit on treatments. If you're not there yet, open with me to Matthew 25. We'll start in verse 14. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you this morning that before we even open up our mouths, you know what we need. You are the one who sees us and knows us perfectly. You know the underlying conditions of our own heart and the particular thing we may be struggling with in this season of life. And perhaps it might be that just over the last couple weeks, maybe even today, we begin to hear your voice clearly about an issue that has been ongoing in our lives that we've never really recognized or even been able to name. Lord, we pray today that you would give us ears to hear your word. That you would do more than just challenge our thinking. You would change our hearts and help us to understand what it means, not just to suffer under an underlying condition, but to pursue real, lasting treatment and healing in Jesus. Lord, we are also mindful that over this last week, we have just seen another example of the fact that the world is not the way it's supposed to be with the earthquake way out east. It has taken thousands of lives already. Lord, we pray for your people, your church that is there on the ground to share and show the love of Jesus in powerful, palpable, and tangible ways. Lord, we pray that you go before them. And I ask specifically for the church in Thailand that you would empower them to be your hands and feet. And Lord, for the global church, I pray that you would be working in our lives in such a way that you prepare us as we may just be on the cusp of a season of suffering ourselves. Lord, help us to live in following you in such a way that we are prepared for whatever may come in this life. Lord, we pray blessing on them, that you would help them, you'd prepare us. We trust you to that end. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Matthew 25. This is part of one of Jesus' longest discussions on what he describes as the kingdom of God, right? So this is going to take up a big chunk of the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This whole conversation started back in chapter 24, verse 3. It says this, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when all of these things you've been talking about, tell them when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And what follows through chapter 24, 25, into 26 is a series of analogies and metaphors and stories about what the kingdom of God is like, who will enter, how, and why. Right, it's all kind of mashed up there. Even when we get to our passage, Jesus is in the middle of telling a story about a master who had three servants. Look with me, starting at verse 15. It says this, to one, he gave five talents, money. To another, two. To another, one. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once, traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had two talents made two more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Eventually, the master returns back home, and the same three servants come to him and report back all the things that they've been able to do with the money that has been entrusted to them. Right, the one with five talents presents the five more he generated through his work. The one with two has two more because of the same work. And to both of them, in verse 23, the master says this, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I want to pause here. We need to be careful with this parable for a moment because we're kind of plucking it out of its context. And as we're doing that, it might sound like these first two servants, right? They're entering the kingdom. That's the question Jesus is answering. They're entering because they've earned something. Like they've bought their way in. The kingdom is not a timeshare that you can pay for and then pass on to your next generation. Right? No, what's happening here is Jesus is focusing in on the kind of life that these servants have lived while he's been away. Right? In other words, the way these servants have lived while their master has been away mattered. The intentionality they brought to how they lived in their master's absence profoundly matters. And I think you see this at the end of the story. The third and final servant comes to the master in verse 24, seeing that the first two have been rewarded. And he says this, verse 24, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Gives it right back to him. And this is where we're starting to see in the story some symptoms. First of all, think of it this way. Just like the other servants, this last one, he did something with his talent, the money. Something very thoughtful and something very intentional. Based on what he believes to be true of his master, right? He goes to bury the talent, to keep it safe so that he can give it back to him. Actually, he's the only one who shares his entire thought process for what he's been doing. But unlike the other servants, right, the third servant is also motivated by fear. Look at the beginning of verse 25 again. Because I was afraid, here's what I did. With that in mind, kind of have to read between the lines a little bit here. But the other thing you'll notice is that now that the talent is buried, right, this third servant, he doesn't have to think about it anymore. Right, in his mind, the task, like he can check that task off the list. It is off his mental load. He can now focus on other things. And because we know he was motivated by fear, what this means is like he doesn't, by bearing it, he didn't have to worry about it anymore. He doesn't have to worry about what his master thinks about it. He can sleep at night. He doesn't need to keep feeling anxious about this thing. It's taken care of. It's in the ground. So when his master returns, he can give it right back. In other words, we could say as a symptom, he has successfully distracted himself from the very task that the master has entrusted him with, all under the guise of obedience, right? He thinks this is a very good idea. Now, the helpful thing about this story, unlike some of the other ones that we've been looking at, is that we don't really need to guess at what the underlying condition for this third servant is. Jesus comes right out and says what it is. Look with me at verse 26. Responding to the third servant, the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine plus interest." Did you catch it? "You slothful servant." Sloth. And as an underlying condition, remember, we're working through these vices, there it is. As an underlying condition, this is the one, out of all the other ones we've worked through so far, this is the one that has surprised me the most. Because of all the capital vices that we can talk about and that we will talk about here, I have a hunch that this is the one that's most misunderstood, probably the most dangerous, certainly the most hidden in our lives, and likely the one we're concerned about the least. Start with the basics. What is sloth? What are we talking about? What is sloth? This is why it's misunderstood, I think. Obviously, the English word sloth is a metaphor, right? And like an actual sloth, the assumption we hear with that, or we make with that, is that it means to be like slow, or like a euphemism for being lazy. Right? And if you ever use the word sloth, which no one does unless you're watching a BBC channel, it's like interchangeable with laziness. That's how we would use the word today. But I actually think we start to run into problems pretty quickly if we just equate sloth with laziness and say that they mean the same thing. I mean, first of all, if you think about the story Jesus tells, laziness doesn't really fit the details of that story, does it? I mean, remember, the third servant, the one who buried the talent, third servant, like, he doesn't just sit back and like, master, I forgot about the money that you gave me. No. He's actually done something with the money that's been entrusted to him. He took action, right? And he had a well-thought-out plan that he delivers to the master when he comes back on precisely why he buried it, so that he wouldn't waste it. More to the point, like if we were to equate sloth with laziness and just have these be the same things, we will miss how this vice is far more at work in our own lives for many. Because the reality is, laziness is not really one of the things we tend to struggle with. Now, let me kind of back up. Let's get a bird's eye view for a second. Let me do some church history for a moment. And we remember how we got this list of vices, why we're talking about these things at all. We did a much deeper dive on this back in week one. So if you want some more info, you can go and listen there. But as a refresher, the list of vices we have really began as a pastoral counseling project in the 4th and 5th centuries by a group of people we know today collectively as the Desert Fathers and Mothers. Basically, they were a collection of followers of Jesus who were starting to create what you could think of as a spiritual physician's desk reference to account for all of the spiritual sickness that they were seeing in people, or the ruts we seem to get stuck in. And this list was tweaked and expanded upon, developed until about the 13th century, kind of codified by philosopher theologian Thomas Aquinas. And interestingly enough, when Thomas Aquinas talked about sloth, laziness is one way it could show up But it's not the only way that it could show up, and it's not even the main way that sloth tends to show up. In fact, for most of church history, sloth has not been talked about as laziness or slowness. It's been defined as a failure to love. Interesting, right? A failure to love. I know that is super ethereal and broad, but let me give you an example of what this might look like. Just for a moment, think about one of your most significant relationships, whether it's with a spouse or a friend, a sibling. I'm going to use an example, me and my daughter. Like any father, I vividly remember the moment when I first got to hold my firstborn daughter. I remember where I was standing in the operating room where they just handed me the child. I didn't have any practice. They just handed it to me, her to me. I will never, never forget the first couple nights in the hospital, at least the first two nights, where I'm like desperately tired, but you know, any sound Evelyn would make, like I pop up and I'm like, I've been training for days on how to like, you know, do diapers, like anything she needs, I got it. Night three, I was like, nurse, take her to the crying room. Like you know, when you get to a certain point at the hospital, like this adrenaline's pumping, a certain point, they send you home. And like, I have more instructions with the toaster we just bought from Target than I got like checking out from the hospital. They just hand you a human being. They're like, go, there you go. Just zoom out for a moment, right? See, I am a father. I'm a father regardless of the kind of relationship I have with Evelyn. It does not matter, on one hand, the kind of relationship I have with her. It is a biological reality. She has a father. I have a daughter. That's how it works. Being a father, that's the easy part. Fathering is the hard part. Fathering is the thing that takes work. It's all of those small bits in the middle of life that don't seem to be a big deal, but they somehow add up to mean just about everything. I mean, fathering is the sleepless nights trying to patiently get her to fall asleep. It's packing lunches. It's setting out snacks. It's playing dress up. It's wrestling, even though I told her my shoulder hurt already. It is fighting bad guys and fighting off the bad dreams. Simply put, in a single moment in time, I became a father. Fathering takes a lifetime. You tracking with me? In this kind of relationship, sloth is when I neglect the work of fathering. Sloth is disengaging. It's failing to listen, to show up, to be present, failing to care, failing to dad. I'm failing to love her. And this is what followers of Jesus have meant by sloth throughout history. Interestingly enough, in the original language, the word Jesus uses here, remember, Matthew's originally written in Greek, not English. The word that he uses is not a word that translates to sloth. That's a metaphor we bring into it. It's a word that means to withhold or to disengage or to pull back. Sloth is our failure to love. And isn't this exactly what happened in the story that Jesus tells? Right? Like we don't know the motives of the first two servants, but right? But what we do know is that the last one, that servant, is motivated by fear, not love. He's motivated by fear. And in his fear, he is afraid to actually engage in the work that his master has called him to. And the irony is that he's actually busied himself with disengaging in the actual work. In her book, Glittering Vices, Rebecca DeYoung points out that sloth will typically show up. It will, present itself in one of two ways. Sometimes it's a step one, step two, but one of two ways. The first symptom she talks about of sloth is distraction. I want to spend some time here because I think this is where we will see sloth play out in our lives the most. Think back to the passage for a moment. The slothful servant, right? The third servant, he takes the money, he does something with it. In fact, if you had met him in that moment in time in the story, laziness is not a word that would come to mind at all for you, because you would have found him kind of getting after it. He's going to the shed. He's getting his tools together. He's looking for the perfect spot, hidden enough that no one else is going to stumble upon it, but familiar enough where he's going to be able to quickly get it when the master returns. You'd find him digging. You'd find him burying, setting the stage up again so that nobody would be suspicious of what's under the ground there. All along, if you interrupted him, he could have given you a very compelling elevator pitch for exactly why he's doing what he's doing. The point is, you would have found him not doing nothing. You would have found him quite busy. More than that, the way the story is told makes it sound like he got after this right away. I mean, he got his money and he got to work taking care of it. Today, we would say the third servant had a type A personality, with a bend toward innovative, cost-saving efforts. The real benefit, right, is now that the task is complete, it's off his mental load. Like I said earlier, we know he's motivated by fear. So now he doesn't have to worry about this talent anymore, right? Again, this is what all of the productivity experts would tell you to do today. Get the task off early. Swallow the frog. Weird phrase, but if you know, you know. Right, get after it and move on. Now he can give his time and attention and his focus to something else. He would have been quite proud of how he did this. The master had given him a job, entrusting him with resources, and if you explore the different nuances of the work that the master had entrusted them with, and the other two, they're engaging in, they're taking on some risk. They're trading, they're trying to make it, I mean, they are engaging in hard, slow work that they may not see the fruit of right in that moment, but in the long run, they have something to actually show for the work. It's not easy work. It's not quick work, but the first two servants, over the course of time, have been willing to do the long, slow, tedious task that they have been given by their master. The slothful one, in his failure to love, has moved on. He's willing to engage in work when it's easy. He's unwilling to do the heavy lifting. And again, think of my relationship with my kids. I want to go back to that illustration of me and Evelyn. Like I said, like being a dad, like becoming a dad, easy part, right? Dadding is the hard part. And if Courtney is out for an evening, think of it this way. She's out for an evening with a friend, or I've got dinner and bedtime. Here's what happens way too often. It's pizza movie night. And as I'm pitching this to the kids, like I can wrap this in all of the right language to make it sound like this is fun, this is exciting, something special they get to do with dad. I tell them, hey, I'll make the pizza, you pick the movie, you can watch what movie you want to. Like, I'm not gonna intervene and say you have to watch this one. You get to make the choice. And if you're a dad, you know exactly what's happening in this little setup right now. Right? Pizza means no dishes. Right? No dishes. I don't have to worry about that. You pick the movie means I don't have to help you think about what movie you're going to watch. I don't have to intervene in the fight. Like, you can work it out and figure, like, come to a consensus yourself. You can watch the movie you want to watch means I don't have to watch the movie. I just got a free night. And bonus, my wife's out with a friend. Now she kind of owes me because she thinks I'm back home. A few weeks ago, I was going through the same routine with the kids and talking about, guys, mom's out, pizza movie night tonight. And Evelyn, she got this really quizzical look on her face. And she said, Daddy, are you going to watch it with us this time, or are you going to be on your phone again? I said, get out. And you see, what was revealed in that moment in time? I really had no interest in a fun night with the kids. I had no interest in a pizza movie night. Wasn't interested in the harder work of fathering that night. I was interested in doing what I wanted to do that. I was interested in a night off. Right, and listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a night off every now and then, or that it's always sloth, or it's always a failure to love. Like, I'm not a drama queen, okay? But I think we actually have to be way more skeptical of our own motives than we generally are. Because while there may be no issue with this, you know, once in a while, think about it this way. What is the impact on that relationship when this becomes the norm for how I engage with my kids? Like long term, not just 1 month out, but 10 years out. When this is my MO, pizza movie night, or fill in the blank with whatever it is, that essentially means I get my time back. Let's dig a little deeper. For some of us, sloth is actually going to masquerade as productivity in our lives. We might call it hustle. You might find yourself incredibly slothful with an enormous to-do list that you are always adding to and checking things off. You're ready to move to the next thing. The harder, the riskier, the sometimes tedious work of real relationship is what we end up avoiding. I love how, again, 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas talks about this, saying that those with sloth will often find themselves bouncing from one thing to the next, unable to be still, unable to persevere in one place for any amount of time, because it is so much easier to move on. It's easier to, how much easier is it for me to sit on the couch during pizza movie night and just start going through emails, adding the tasks, checking things off the list, getting ready for the next project. It is easier to stay busy. I love how Rebecca DeYoung talks about this. She uses marriage as an example. She says it's on the screen behind me. She said, married love is to think of it this way, as an eternal, but also daily love, about as daily and unromantic as housekeeping. Through consistent practices and disciplines, whether we feel like doing them or not, we renew and refresh our decision to love, keeping our commitment of love alive. The person with sloth resists the effort of doing day after day after day, whatever it takes to keep the bonds of love strong and living and healthy, whether she feels particularly inspired about doing it or not. Could it be that this rejection of the harder work of being here, showing up, being present in relationship, the often unglamorous and sometimes tedious work of love that is, could it be that this rejection of that is actually what's behind the ever-increasing feeling of restlessness so many people feel today? Whether it's at work or at home or in a relationship you're in with your church or your life group or just the season of life, you just find yourself feeling restless and ready to move to the next thing. Could it be that what's deeply behind that and producing this restlessness is sloth? Could it be that sloth is what's actually driving the great migration in churches that you see all across the country, frankly, all across our city? Like bluntly, across the American landscape, including this area, right? There are lots of churches growing, not because people are becoming followers of Jesus, but because this guy got frustrated at this church over here and wanted to move back over there. And so this one is now growing, or this one has the better show, or this one has the thing. Could it be, ironically, the thing we think of as laziness is actually the thing that prevents us from experiencing any kind of rest because it perpetually keeps us on the move. Sloth doesn't end there. A moment ago, I asked you to imagine how my slothful response with the pizza movie night might play out, not just over one night, but like what does that do to a relationship over years? What does sloth produce in our relationships over time? That is not a question we want to ask. Because the haunting reality is that sloth as an underlying condition will inevitably take aim at all of our most important relationships, including our relationship with God. In sloth, you see, we will slowly but surely begin to shrink back from the work of pursuing, cultivating, maintaining relationship up until the point that we are utterly uninterested and disengaged in those very relationships that are supposed to be the most life-giving and satisfying. We disengage to the point, played out over time, that we find no relationship exists at all. With a spouse, with a friend, with a child or parent, even with God himself. Modernizing the language of 4th century monk Evagrius Ponticus, you'd hear him say this all the way in the 4th century, talking about sloth. From the perspective of those with sloth, such a life of faithfulness, like of enjoying God and being in daily relationship with him, such a life of faithfulness offers nothing but daily drudgery and dreary discipline. They would much prefer to escape the claims of their religious identity and be free of its wearisome demands. And I wonder, have you ever felt that in your relationship with God? It'd just be easier if I didn't have all this stuff that I needed to do for him. Have you ever felt that? And friends, this is why sloth is so devastating and dangerous. Because at the very same time, it robs us from any real desire for relationship with God, and for far too many leads to willingly opt out of a relationship with him, to walk away from faith entirely, separated from him. And isn't this what you see at the very end of the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 25? Look how it ends. Verse 28. Then the master says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no relationship with God as sloth takes over our lives. What we have to see is that at the end of the day, sloth is a complete reversal and rejection of the gospel. While the good news is that Jesus, because of his work on our behalf, his faithfulness in the place of our faithlessness, we are invited into his kingdom simply by faith in him, not what we earn, not what we secure, but by faith in him, trusting that his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, fully pays the debt of our sin, initiates the process of finding healing and wholeness as we step into life the way it's meant to be lived. But sloth will inevitably come along and begin to whisper, it will cost you too much. It will keep you from what you really want to do. Sloth will whisper, following Jesus will be harder than what you can bear, demanding more than you can give. And the crazy thing that sloth is at least half right. But this is where we can start to talk about treatment. See, the treatment for sloth is not simply do better and try harder. Treatment starts when we can hear sloth's whispers about how much it will cost to follow Jesus. And instead of shrugging this off, pretending we can't hear, or just kind of disengaging from that conversation, treatment starts when we hear that whisper and say, "You're right. You're right." It starts when we recognize that the call to follow Jesus is the call to give the totality of our lives to Him. It is a call to surrender every part of my life, my identity, my agenda, my goals, my projects, everything I want to get after, the image of myself that I want to put forward in front of everybody else, to take all of that thing and say to Him, "Not my will, but yours." Treatment starts when we recognize what 20th century German theologian and spy Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the true cost of discipleship, that following Jesus will today, in this moment, tomorrow, and every day after that require we pick up our cross and walk right behind Him. There is no version of cheap grace where we say, "Jesus, you're great and I will do what I want." No, we give everything, laying it before Him. It's the upside down paradigm of the kingdom of God, that while following Jesus can cost anything, we stand to gain everything. Like Jesus says in the parable, we stand to enter into the joy of our Master. So what do we do? What do we do? I was reading through, preparing for this, I came across a phrase, and kind of originates in the 4th and 5th centuries. It's almost like a catchphrase that the desert fathers and mothers had to talk about sloth. And as they were talking about treatment, they had this phrase, stabilitas loci. It's in Latin, the lingua franca of the day. Stabilitas loci. It means the hard work of staying put. It's what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction, is to recognize that there is a hard work of love that God has called us to. And my question to you today is simply this: where in your life, right now, in a rejection and treatment of sloth, might God be calling you to stay put? To keep after it. To the hard work, maybe, of fathering. To the hard work of relationship, to not just move on to the next thing. This is one of the most challenging, and this is an anathema in our cultural moment right now, because we have been ingrained and formed to think that anything that is not good for me right now, I have the freedom to just say, "Nope, that's toxic, I can bounce." And I'm not saying that, you know, we need to stay in every single relationship or always stay put. No, what I am saying is that we need to be incredibly suspicious of an impulse that lurks within all of us that says, "I want to pursue that which is easier." And so fall into the trap of a failure to love. Let me pray for us. Even now, you may want to jot this down on a sheet of paper, the notes, even on your Bible on a blank page. The question is this: where do I need to do the hard work of staying put? Let's pray. Father, this morning we are trusting you to speak to us. You know what we need. Before we even open up our mouths to ask, you are the one who searches our hearts and minds. You know every thought, every intention. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have the space to hear you clearly. And the question we have now, in this moment, is where do I need to stay put? to lean in to the hard work of relationship, of showing up, of being present, of being engaged. Lord, where do I need to keep getting after it? Where do I need the long obedience in the same direction? But I pray that this question would nag us through the week, that you'd keep bringing it to mind. Lord, maybe there is a specific relationship right now that comes to mind immediately that for all intents and purposes, we've kind of written off or moved past. Lord, maybe that's the very thing. Maybe it's coming to mind because you are saying right there, that's the one. Maybe we're thinking about this cycle we seem to get trapped in of always looking to what's next and what might be better. It's not even just the grass is always greener on the other side, but it's this perpetual restlessness that we find ourselves struggling with, Lord. I pray in that season, whether it's in a relationship or in a season of life we're in right now, maybe it's at work or in our church family, God, I pray that you would speak a louder voice than what sloth whispers in saying, stay put. Help us to understand your will. Help us to be obedient. And help us to trust that you are at work in ways that we might not even see. We thank you, we trust you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.